Well, good morning. I have to admit, I think I get a little extra excited when I get to speak on the subject that I think the Lord would have me to speak on this morning, and that's the second coming of the Lord. I love this subject, and it's a complicated one for sure with many details, but it's really a delightful thing, especially for the Christian, to give thought to. And we're going to actually be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so if you'd like to turn there with me. Now, I think that there's many like-minded here when I say what I'm about to say, that we believe that the second coming of the Lord is going to be in two parts. We expect that the church is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we are going to be taken by him to the Father, just as he spoke of himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when he comes for us, he's going to catch us up to himself, and he's going to bring us to the Father. And then there's going to be that coming where he will come all the way to the earth. And the second part of that coming, when he comes all the way to the earth in judgment, when he comes to bring his kingdom, you know, we pray, we know that prayer, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, the day is coming when his kingdom will come in a very real sense. His kingdom will be here on the earth. That throne of David, he will sit on it in Jerusalem. He will rule over the whole world. And, I mean, just read wonderful things. I mean, people are going to say, I love this one, the 10 people from the nations are going to grab the cloak of one Jewish man and say, hey, we hear the Lord is with you. Take us with you. And the whole world is going to want to come. They're all going to stream to Jerusalem to see the Lord and to hear him teach the word of God. Wonderful day that's going to come. First, that judgment. The whole world is going to experience the wrath of the Almighty God when the Lord comes as a mighty warrior to make war. And to also rescue that remnant of Israel that we expect the scriptures speak about. And so, yeah, these things are a bit complicated. Maybe just, you never know who's listening that might say, I'm not sure about two parts to his coming. There's just so much evidence about it. We could spend a whole time just on that. Maybe we will tonight. Just a little tidbit for you. You know, when Stephen was giving his speech there in the book of Acts, he spoke about how Joseph, when you read the story of Joseph, boy, you're reminded about the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again, perhaps more than any other Old Testament character. When you read the story of Joseph, you say, my goodness, his story just reminds me of the Lord Jesus, betrayed by his brothers, sold for money, thought to be dead when really he's alive and reigning. And then revealed to his brothers in a day to come. Very interesting that when he's revealed to his earthly brothers, Joseph was revealed to his brothers who he really was, that he wasn't dead, but that he was alive, and that he was reigning, and that he was the savior of the world. That's what Joseph was. He was the savior of the world. The whole world is going to perish in a famine. So they all came to Joseph. And even the Egyptians, they said, you are our savior. You've saved us. So here's the savior of the world, reigning, but his brothers don't know it. And it's kind of like Israel right now. Israel right now does not know that their brother, according to the flesh, Jesus, is alive and reigning. And it just so happens that when Jesus is revealed to his brothers, finally there in that scene, when he's revealed to his brothers, he just happens to be married. He's already married, and he's got a Gentile bride. And boy, that just fits with our eschatology, that we completely believe that when Jesus comes and he reveals himself to his earthly brethren and delivers that remnant of Jews in a day to come, that at that time he will already have his bride, and that's the church. We will be married to him at that time already. But it's interesting, when Stephen says, when he's talking about that event, he says that Joseph was revealed to his brethren on the second trip, the second visit. The second visit. He was revealed to his brother. Now, if you look at that story, it's very interesting because, you know, it technically, if you want to get real technical, it's the third visit, right? what we would say is his second visit. The second visit of his brothers was in two parts. Because remember, they came to Egypt the first time they got food, they went back. And they came the second time. Now, he wasn't revealed to his brethren right away. Remember what happened? They started to leave. Remember, they started to leave, but they didn't get all the way home. They were chased down because Benjamin had that cup, had Joseph's cup in his grain sack, so they were brought back. But yet Stephen, when he talks about it, he says it was their second trip. And we realize, well, that second trip had two parts to it. Isn't that interesting? The second trip had two parts to it. So there's this precedent of thinking about something being called the second and having two parts to it. Well, the second coming of the Lord has two parts to it. He's going to come and descend. He's not going to come all the way to the earth. He's going to descend. And then we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. And then we will always be with him. And he will take us back to where he came from. And we will marry him. And that's going to be a good time. And, you know, other things in scripture, not only plain scriptures, but even things that are illustrative for us. I love how the scriptures just reinforce that you're thinking the right way. You have an idea of what the scriptures is teaching about things to come, and then you're reading stories, and the stories illustrate that you're thinking the right way. If I do this, I know I'm not going to get where I'm going, but the wonderful story about Abraham offering up Isaac, his beloved son. Here's Abraham's only son, his beloved son, whom he gives up as a sacrifice, right? He places him on the altar there, right? And that's his beloved son. The father gives his beloved son. Well, right away, the reader says, this just reminds me of God the Father giving his only begotten son, his beloved son. The writer of Hebrews even tells us that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead in a figurative sense. So even further supporting that when the reader thinks about God giving his only son, when they read Abraham giving Isaac, you're on the right track. So then, after the sacrifice, a bride is sought for the son, that very beloved son who was given as a sacrifice, a bride is sought for him. And so the unnamed servant, at least in the story, goes out to find a bride for the son. And he finds Rebecca. And it just so happens the way, I mean, if you want to just chalk this up to coincidence, you go right ahead. I can't do that for my part. It just so happens that Isaac, the son, just disappears off the pages. He's not on the scene. It doesn't speak about him. The next time after the sacrifice that it speaks about the son is he has left his place and he's out in a field. He's left his place and he's out in a field. Rebecca, having been found by this servant to be the bride of the son, has left her place. And they meet somewhere in between, right there in the field. Isaac has left his place. Rebecca has left her place. They meet. Now, where do they go? They go back to where he came from. Not back to where she came from. Some people think that the church is going to be raptured, but then the Lord's going to continue to come in judgment. Well, that beautiful picture there doesn't support that way of thinking. They met somewhere in between, and then he brought her back to where he came from, and he married her. And he married her. It could just be coincidence, but I don't think so. Not only that, but if you want to go a little bit deeper than that, did you know that right after the sacrifice, Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies? So the father is not in a relationship the entire time a bride is being sought out for the son. Now, we know that there's another relationship that God has. God has a relationship with Israel. But God is not in a relationship with Israel at this time. They've been broken off. And the day is coming, though, when he will enter into a relationship with them again in a very intimate and personal way. So, right now, while a bride is being sought out for the son, the church, the bride of Christ, God is not in relationship with Israel. But the day is coming, after the bride has gotten for the son and married to the son, do you know that the text there in Genesis tells us that right after that, Abraham took another wife? Now again, you may say that's just coincidence, but how very interesting that the entire time a bride is being sought out for the son, God is not in relationship. Abraham is not in relationship. But right afterwards, he takes up another wife. Now it can't be Sarah. I mean, your illustrations can only go so far. He can't remarry the woman that's died. But he's in relationship again right after the son marries his bride. All of these things, they're wonderful illustrations. They're everywhere. They're just everywhere. And they just rise up from the text and they encourage the reader that they're thinking the right way. And God's had it planned out for a long time to provide a bride for his son. Even in Genesis, although hidden, it's there for the New Testament reader, the Christian, to be able to see those things hidden there in the stories. Well, I'd like to talk about the rapture and maybe present some things that might be, just something to consider. We're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because at verse 35, we want to understand that the flow of Paul's thought here, the flow of the Holy Spirit's thought, is the change that's coming for us. And brothers and sisters, I mean, the change that we are going to experience is it's something to just wonder about. And it's the thrust from verse 35 on. It's the thrust of this passage. So although there's much to be said here, I'll read this, but if you can just grab a hold of that, there's a lot of things we might explore in more detail, which we're not going to do. But if you can, just try and catch that theme, because I'm going to lead up to a verse and I'm going to suggest something to you that might be unfamiliar to you, but I hope it will be perfectly sensible and reasonable considering what we've just read. So as I read this, just consider that the thrust of the Holy Spirit through Paul is the change that's coming for us. So verse 35, this is one of the reasons why perhaps the Corinthians were thinking there was going to be no resurrection from the dead. They had this question, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? You can imagine that might be a good question. You say, well, they've died. It's been years now. They stink, right? They're decomposed even. If there's a resurrection from the dead, what body are they going to come out with? Good question, right? If they're decomposed, what body are they going to come out with? And so Paul doesn't think it's a good question. He says, foolish one. In verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So, you know, he's saying that when you plant a seed and you put it into the ground, you're not hoping to just get that seed back out of the ground. That seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then a body, you got the leaves that come up, it sprouts up, and it begins to grow, and now it has this body. That's not what you put in the ground. You put the seed in the ground. And it died, and God gave it a body, each body to each seed as he pleased. And so right away, he begins to introduce that thought of the change. Whatever went into the ground, even for us, what's going to come out is going to be different than what went in. There's going to be a change that's going to take place. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Now all this, what is he saying all this for? So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. This is a change. This is the change that's taking place. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now that's a change too. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That's a change. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And I'm not going to keep saying that that's a change every time here. So there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, here's the first thing that might be a little unusual. I don't know if you've heard someone say this before, but I'd like to suggest to you that the mystery that Paul is talking about is not the phrase, "we shall not all sleep." What does he mean by that? We shall not all sleep. We're going to read in 1 Thessalonians momentarily, and Paul is going to use that idea of sleeping again. He means people that are dead. People that are dead. This happens all the time in the Bible. In fact, when you start to look for it, it pops up everywhere. Everywhere, death and sleep are kind of interchanged. Even something from the Old Testament. Remember when kings would die? They would say they went to sleep with their fathers. Dead. They're dead. But even in the Old Testament, that idea of sleep and death. So we shall not all sleep means we're not all going to die. But that, I don't think, is the mystery that Paul is revealing here. Why? Because the whole thrust of the passage is the change. And not only that do I have to support that, but apparently, as it would be, I think, well documented, that 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to read momentarily, was written before 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has already revealed the rapture. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's already been written. Paul has already divulged the fact that some are going to be alive and caught up when the Lord comes. But that's not even the only reason why I don't think that's the mystery that Paul's revealing here, because it happened in the Old Testament. You remember there was a couple of guys that went without dying? There was Enoch, and there was Elijah. They went without dying. So that's not too unfamiliar. It ought not to be anyways in the mind of anyone who knows the scriptures. But this change, now that's something. What are you talking about? That those who are mortal are going to put on immortality? That those who are corruptible are going to put on incorruption? That those who bore the image of the man of dust are going to bear the image of the heavenly man? Now that's something we haven't heard before. What is this you're talking about? What is this change that you're talking about? Later on, John's going to go on to write, we shall be like him, right? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That change that's coming, just expect to be surprised. I mean, you'll look at me, I'll look at you, and we're like, wow, look what the Lord did with you. And you'll say, wow, look what the Lord did with you. I mean, it's just going to amaze us. I personally know I do not put enough thought on this. It's something to meditate on more, what it is the Lord has in mind to do with us, the change that's going to take place in us. Paul talks about it even in the next letter. We are groaning for that habitation which is from heaven. We're groaning for it. We are aching for the day in which mortality will be swallowed up by life. Waiting for that habitation, the one that we are going to dwell in. Our spirit right now is dwelling in this body, this physical body. My spirit dwells in this body. And my spirit needs a different body. If it's going to go through eternity, my spirit needs a different body than this one, because this one is corruptible. And so a change needs to take place. And for some reason, it pleases God not to do something completely new from scratch. I don't know, maybe it's just to show off that he can take this. He can take this body in which sin still dwells in it, and it's corruptible and mortal. And it's just the man of dust in whose image it's been made. He can take that and change it into something fit for eternity. Like I said, maybe it's just to show off, if I could say it reverently enough, for his glory, that he can take something like this body and change it and make it fit for eternity. Instead of starting over from scratch and saying, all right, you let your spirit move out of that body and into this one, he's going to take this very one and change it. Amazing what he's going to do. And I think that I need to, anyways, be aching a bit more for it. Paul seems to be saying that that's what we're all supposed to be doing. You're just yearning for that body, aching, groaning for that heavenly habitation. He talks about how we don't want to be found naked. That means that this body be put off, and here I am, a spirit without a body. It's like a spirit being naked. Now, I don't want to be like that. I do want to put this body off. I want to take this body off, but I want to put another one on. I want to, not entirely another one, but I want to put on some body that will take me throughout all eternity. And that's exactly what God has in mind to do. And here might be another thing that's unusual to hear. I know it would be for me. I'm suggesting to you, and I hope you find it agreeable from the evidence that I've given, including the thought flow of the passage, that the mystery is not the fact that we're not all going to sleep. The mystery is that we're all going to be changed. And I also want to suggest to you that that's what the next verse is talking about too. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Just the thrust of the whole passage that I know growing up that I would think that the twinkling of an eye is how long it's going to take for the rapture to take place. But it would seem again from the thought flow of the passage here and the emphasis of what Paul's trying, of what the Holy Spirit's trying to say is that the change that's coming, the change that's going to take place at that last trumpet, at the last trumpet, when that change takes place, it's going to be so quick. It's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that change. When we see him, we are going to be made like him. It's not going to be some long, drawn-out process throughout eternity. I'm getting a little more closer to being made like him. No, it's going to be an instant change. That word moment, it's an increment so small. It's an increment of time so small that you cannot break it down any smaller. That's how quick we're going to be changed. In the twinkling of an eye. A blink is too slow, right? A twinkling is quicker than a blink. Just the light hitting the eye, right? The change is going to take place so quickly. It does seem, and this is, Lord willing, what we'll, I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, but we're heading towards just thoughts on the trumpets. And it would seem as though the way God has used trumpets in the past and trumpets associated with our expectation of the Lord coming, that there is a progression of time that unfolds where these things take place, where we are caught up, where the dead in Christ rise, and we meet the Lord in the air, and we're changed. And one of these things, the change, takes place at the last trumpet. And it goes on to say, "For a trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." See, it's talking about change. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." Oh, there's the change again. "And this mortal must put on immortality." There's the change again. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we've been talking about, it seems as though the Holy Spirit is bringing all of those thoughts to verse 58. It's not the subject this morning to dive into this verse, but I feel it's very proper to just follow the lead of the Holy Spirit here. And after considering even the things that we've been considering this morning, to read verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, what's with this last trumpet? You know, if you're like me, I grew up, and it's probably maybe I wasn't paying attention. Paying attention when teaching was being given, but I think my general impression is that the rapture, there's a trumpet sounds, and everything happens, gone in the twinkling of an eye. Very simplistic look at that, and I think that's carried me through many years. But then you start to look at scripture and say, I think things are a little more complicated than that, because here we have a last trumpet. The change is taking place at the last trumpet. Now, what does that mean? I remember years ago I was talking about some of these things, and a brother said to me, So what do you think the other trumpets meant? What did they signify? And I said to him, what trumpets? He's like, well, I figure if there's a last trumpet, there must have been ones previous to it. I'm like, wow, you could really get somewhere thinking that logically. I mean, that's true. Like, there's a last trumpet, so there must be trumpets that sounded previous to it if you have one that's the last one. At least one. but probably at least two trumpets sounding before this one if it's called the last one. I remember years ago also studying this out and saying, well, if this is the last trumpet, what is the last trumpet? Well, I went to Revelation. Now, some of you could be shaking your heads. I went to Revelation and there was seven trumpets there. They're all involving the wrath of God. There's the seven seals that are broken, the seven trumpets that are sounded, and the seven bowls that are poured out, and it all contains the wrath of God. And so I said, well, this is the last trumpet. Let me go look at the trumpets in Revelation. Maybe it's the seventh trumpet, the last one, right? And there are some interesting details that make you say, oh, maybe the church is going to be here for part of the tribulation? I don't think so at all. And as I explored that, even though there might have been a couple things that fit, it was too problematic and it just didn't work out. And you had to let it go. That's not the last trumpet here in 1 Corinthians 15. That's just not the last trumpet. It can't be that trumpet. Those trumpets, there are trumpets of alarm, trumpets of warning, of judgment, of danger, of the wrath of God being poured out, signifying these events. And the church has nothing to do with that. And there's evidence upon evidence upon evidence. I grow more and more and more convinced as I read the scriptures that we will not be here for those days. We will not be here for the tribulation. The church had nothing to do with Daniel's first 69 weeks. It will have nothing to do with the 70th either. And there's just evidence upon evidence. Maybe tonight we'll look at a little bit. I don't know. Or maybe I'll just do it now. I'll just do it now, just in case somebody's wondering about this and you won't be here tonight. If you want plainly, read 1 Thessalonians. I think it plainly puts there that the church is not going to be here for the wrath of God. He's going to deliver us from the wrath that's to come. And in the context of that letter, that wrath is the day of the Lord. But then there's the illustrative. I mentioned before, I love these things. I love the way you can read something and be taught something more plainly, like in 1 Thessalonians. But then, after you've reasoned it out and you're quite confident that you're viewing things the right way, then all of a sudden you go back to a story in the Old Testament. And you find that it's illustrating the very things that you're learning. And it encourages you that you're thinking the right way. Let me tell you which one I'm referring to. The history of the world, let's see, the timeline for you guys would be from here to here, right? Right, that's right. Because for me, it's the other way around. All right, so I want to do it for your sake. So here at the beginning of our timeline, you have creation, and then there's the wrath of God to come, judgment on the world that's still yet to come. That's the history, right? We can kind of see a miniature history of that if we narrow it down to creation and the wrath of God in the flood. So judgment came on the world in the flood. So that's kind of like a little picture of the big picture of the creation to wrath. Here you have creation to wrath in the flood. And in that time period, you have 10 names given between Adam and Noah. There are 10 names. Two of those names out of the 10. I put a lot of stock in this. Maybe you might not, but I put a lot of stock in this. Out of those 10 names, the Holy Spirit has flagged two of them, if I could put it that way. He's put a little mark on two names. What mark did he put on them? He put a mark saying that this one walked with God. Two of them. Out of the 10 names. Now, it doesn't mean the others didn't walk with God. It's just that the Holy Spirit has written it that way very purposefully. Two of them walked with God. Now, who are the two of them? Enoch and Noah. Enoch and Noah. All right. So, Enoch and Noah, you got two types here. I would suggest to you, Enoch represents the church, and Noah represents that remnant of Israel in a day to come. Now check this out. You got two flagged in the history from creation to wrath. You have two flagged by the Holy Spirit as having walked with God. The first one is Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He knew the wrath of God was coming. He prophesied about the coming of the Lord, says Jude, the brother of Jesus. And he knew the wrath of God was coming. How do we know that he knew the wrath of God was coming in the flood, even though it wasn't going to happen for centuries after? How did he know that? Because his kid was Methuselah. And so, well, his kid was Methuselah, and he named him Methuselah. And you know what his name means? Methuselah's name means, his death shall bring. Guess what happened the very year that Methuselah died? The flood. The flood. So here is Enoch. He has a son, names him Methuselah, and says, his death shall bring. Shall bring what? Shall bring judgment. Shall bring the flood. And in the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came on the world. And not only that, again, like I say, Jude says that Enoch prophesied about the coming of the Lord. So here was one who walked with God, knew the judgment was coming, but wasn't here for it. He wasn't there for it. One day he was just walking along. You know, he was just walking along, and then the Lord just took him without dying. He took him without dying. So does that make you think of anyone in particular who would be typified there in this man who walked with God, knew the judgment was coming, knew the Lord was coming, but wasn't here for the judgment, was taken without dying before it came? Interesting. Then you have Noah. Noah, he did see the wrath of God come. It was all around him. It was being poured out all around him, the flood. And yet there he was, preserved in that ark, carried through the flood, carried through the wrath of God, and saved on the other end. And that's that remnant of Israel that God is going to save in a day to come. Well, they will be here for it. Oh, they will be here for those dreadful days. But he's going to preserve them as if they were in an ark, with the wrath of God being poured out all around them. They'll be as if preserved in an ark, carried through it, preserved through it until the end. And he who perseveres to the end will be saved, said the Lord Jesus. So if they can persevere to the end of those 7 years, they should know the Lord is coming. That those days are just not going to go on forever and ever, those dreadful days. In fact, the Lord said if they did, no flesh would remain alive. Dreadful days. But if you can endure to the end of those days, the Lord's coming. He's going to come and deliver. And I just can't. Can you imagine the joy of seeing the Lord come, looking for him, waiting for him in those days? And so you have this beautiful picture. Here's just another, just something to consider. Do you know the Lord just doesn't do things haphazardly. There's got to be a reason for things. And maybe you can put some thought into this and get back to me and let me know what you think about this. But do you know it just so happens that, in those days, people were living 800, 900 years, right? Methuselah, I knew this ever since I was a kid, the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years. I didn't know much, didn't know too many verses, but I knew Methuselah lived in 969 years. I can tell you that. I can tell you who's the oldest, who lived the longest ago in the Black Book, because it tells you the dates of when they lived. It's Bernard of Clairvaux, if you are interested. Those are the kinds of details that I knew. Anyway, so you knew Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years. And they were living, you know, a long time back then. And so it was not uncommon for men to know their great-great-great-grandkids because you lived so long. But do you know that even though Noah was Enoch's great-grandson, he never met him. He never met him. For some reason, the Lord decided to take Enoch at 365 years of age. 70 years passed until Noah was born. I was talking about these things with some young people, and I loved the way one of the young men said it. He said, so they both weren't on earth at the same time. Yeah, that's right. They both weren't on earth at the same time. Just go ahead and run with that one and let me know what you think. But a full conviction that we will not be here for those days, that we will be taken before the wrath of God comes. So here, this last trumpet, there must have been trumpets that sounded beforehand. Go now to 1 Thessalonians. I keep referring to this. This is the classic passage right on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And some of these things that we're going to read are going to help us tonight Tonight, what I'd like to do is go back to the Old Testament and explore the trumpets and how God has used trumpets in the past, and how it might actually be quite surprising. It was for me quite surprising at how God used trumpets in the past and how they remind us of our expectation as the church of the trumpets that are going to sound for us. It's a fun study to do together. So if you can make it out tonight, that'd be great. But what we want to do in even preparation for some of those thoughts is to recognize, even in this passage, the mention of a trumpet, yes, but that there's an order to things, that there are events that happen and then something happens after that. This is all concerning the rapture, and you've got this happens first, then you have this happen, then you have this happens, and there might very well be trumpets that go along with each of these events that happen. It means that there's a progression of time. If you have something happen first, and then something happen after that, you've got some measure of time elapsing. And I think that this will bring this out. Look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. There's that phrase again, right? Those who have fallen asleep. Paul means Christians who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, you notice it doesn't happen to say the last trumpet there. It says, with the trumpet of God. And you've got an order of events happening here. What's the first thing that's going to have to happen? Well, the Lord's going to descend. That's the first thing we're given here. The Lord's going to descend. And if you can just, with the eyes of faith, just look up into heaven right now, what we would see is there's God in his throne, and there at his right hand is his beloved Son sitting there. And just to think about the moment when he gets up, when he stands and he descends. Wow. That moment is coming. I mean, it may even happen today. It may even happen today that he who is sitting now will rise up and descend. And he's going to descend with a shout. It's amazing how the shout and the trumpet just go together throughout Scripture. The voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here, so very plainly, you have something, we're being suggested that there's an order to things. Something's going to happen first. And as soon as you see that something's going to happen first, and then something's going to happen second, and then something will happen after that, you have a period of time that's going to elapse very quickly, no doubt. But still, something's going to happen first. First, the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And just like in 1 Corinthians, I said I had to read verse 58. I'll just follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. I'll do that here as well in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's an order to things. There are going to be trumpets that are going to be sounded. And they are trumpets that have to do with the church. They're not the trumpets of Revelation. They're not the trumpets of the Old Testament. They're not the trumpets that are going to sound for Israel in a day to come. They're trumpets specifically for us that are going to sound. This helped me a little bit in regard to that. You know, that last trumpet, I meant to say this before, that last trumpet, let's say I came into your home and you were watching a baseball game, and I sat down with you and I said, what inning is it? And you said, oh, it's the last inning. Now, I wouldn't think that it's the last inning of all time ever to be played of baseball. I would realize it's the last inning of that series of innings. Likewise, like say I had a bag of donuts. There was a dozen donuts in it and I ate them all. And then you went for one and I said, well, I ate the last one. First you'd probably think I was pretty rude not to share, and a glutton perhaps, but You'd also would not conclude that if I said I ate the last donut, you said, my goodness, the last one in the whole world ever? There will never be another donut? You ate the last one. You would realize that I ate the last one of that set of donuts, that dozen of donuts. The same thing with the last trumpet that the church is waiting for. The last trumpet that's going to bring about the change for us. It's the last in a series of trumpets. It's not the last trumpet ever to be sounded. It's the last in a series of trumpet for us as the church. He's going to sound trumpets, and there's going to be beautiful and wonderful, exciting events that are going to take place when those trumpets are sounded. Especially, well, that last one. When we see him and we're made like him, and the change that we ought to be earnestly desiring even now takes place. All those things will be complete for us, and it's going to be a time of great joy for us. So we're comforted now by these things, but boy, the joy that's going to take place then. Tonight, Lord willing, what I'd like to do again is just look at the way the Old Testament uses the trumpets, and I think it'll help us to see how God has used trumpets to order things in the past. Things happened in order, first this, then this, at the sounding of trumpets. And maybe, because I know not everyone will be here, maybe I'll just give you this for those who won't be here. It's kind of neat to see that the way God has used trumpets in the past for his people is he sounded trumpets even at an event where he descended and his people went out to meet him. Very interesting. Even in the Old Testament, trumpet sounding, he descends, his people go out to meet him. We'll look at that tonight. Another one where he gathers his people from wherever they are at. He gathers his people to where he is. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're just so excited about the things that are to come as we think about our expectation of the Savior coming for us. We want to understand your plan and how it's going to unfold. And sometimes these things take thought and study, and we look to your word to help us, to give light to these things. But no doubt there's a certain measure of understanding you want us to have, a certain confidence and a certain expectation, especially that you have no intention that the church should go through the wrath that is going to come upon the whole world. And in so many ways, you put this before us in the scriptures. So help us to just set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to us when we see our Savior. Help us to be looking for his coming even today, that we might hear a trumpet sound and very quickly be caught up to meet him in the air. And at that last trumpet, the plans that you have for us, even at that last trumpet, that change that's going to take place, where we who are corruptible and mortal and made of dust, we will change into ones who are incorruptible, immortal, even bearing the image of the heavenly man. And that will take us through all eternity. How we look forward to that, and we just thank you for such a plan, such wonderful love and kindness towards us that you would think of these things for us. It's just, it just makes us want to just bow and worship and in thankfulness. So we ask that you bless us as we part ways now, and we ask all these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.